Well, fruitless plants is not something that's far from our minds at this point. How many of you, all your plants in the garden are done now? Did you get everything off? Yep. Okay. Alicia told me she covered a few things she wanted to keep, but I went out this morning, and of course, all the pepper plants and tomato plants are black and droopy, and now all my herb garden looks like it's about done in too, because we got frost Friday morning, and we got frost this morning, so those things look like they're all about finished up. And now it's time to turn the earth under one more time and get those gardens all prepped for next year. Just never stops, does it? And I was all set to do it, and then Matt came by yesterday and said he wanted some test ground for that new tiller he's working on. I said, well, be my guest. Come on over and turn that earth for me. That'd be great. So I'll just have to move the chickens out of the way, I guess. Unless he wants to make a game out of it and, you know, dodge the chickens. All right. Well, with all those plants getting hit by the frost, you know, the fruit of them is going to be done. But Jesus is using an example today of fruitless trees and narrow gates to illustrate a point for us about the kingdom. And he wants to let us know about two things about this kingdom. First of those, beginning in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7. He has told us about the kingdom and what its citizens look like. And he has told us about the care of the king for kingdom citizens. Are you not of much more value than sparrows or many sparrows? He's told us about how God is going to provide for the citizens of the kingdom. The character of the king and the character of the kingdom citizens are all wrapped up in this sermon that Jesus has been delivering. But he gets now to a warning for us in verse 13. And that is, enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate. It's interesting that he puts that first in this warning for us, because what he's going to tell us about these two gates lets us understand the reason he commands entering to the narrow gate is because it's counterintuitive to go in the narrow gate. All of the qualities of the narrow gate versus the broad gate would make you think you should go through the broad one. And as we'll get to that here in just a moment. So that's why this warning about the narrow gate. And then he's going to talk to us about being careful about who we listen to and how we're instructed about the kingdom. So as we get to this warning, these two warnings, let's go ahead and join together in prayer. Well, Father, we know that in life there are many decisions. There are many voices vying for our attention. Seemingly many paths that we could follow. And so I thank you for the direction that you've given us in your word and the instruction of telling us which way is the right way. Which path is the right path to follow? Whose voice is the right voice to listen to? So Lord, I pray that you would prepare us as we look into your word today to be open and to hear it with faithful ears and not with dull ears that are slow of understanding and slow to believe. And conform us to the image of your Son today so that we might follow him and be citizens of your kingdom. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first thing Jesus is going to tell us here is don't be fooled by the difficulty. So he gives us the command, enter by the narrow gate. Now again, that command has to come first because what he's going to tell us about these two gates would make it seem obvious which one is the right gate to go through. So there are these two gates. There's a wide gate and there's the narrow gate. Now look at the description he gives us of the wide gate, because after the command to enter through the narrow gate, which gate does he describe? The wide one. We say, well, you just told me to enter through the narrow gate. Why wouldn't you tell me to enter through or why wouldn't you describe to me the narrow gate? Because he wants to tell you what the wide gate looks like so that you can understand the difficulty in making this decision. Because if you walk up to somebody and say, do you want to enjoy a life of fellowship with God forever, or do you want to be cut off from him? Most people would say, Easy question. Sure. I want to enjoy a life of fellowship with God. Walk up to somebody and challenge them, do you want to go to heaven and enjoy the blessings of God for eternity, or do you want to burn in hell? Well, what person is going to say that or say they want the second option? Well, of course, that's like saying to a child, do you want this bowl full of healthy spinach or would you like a cookie? Well, obviously, children are going to say, spinach, right? You want spinach. Now, Peter, what if I made it between a big chocolate chip cookie with ooey gooey chocolate chips and a bowl full of asparagus? Yeah, Peter likes his asparagus. So, okay. Looking forward to spring when that starts popping back up again, right? You can't be fooled by the difficulty. So he tells us first, enter by the narrow gate because it's counterintuitive to go through the narrow gate because look at the broad gate. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it. These three qualities about the wide gate basically describe that it's easier. Okay? It's a wide gate, which means it's this Greek word is related to our word plateau. And a plateau, of course, is a big, broad, open spot, usually higher up than the rest of the ground around it. But basically, that idea of a wide, open space. Now, how many of you like to be in cramped spaces? Anybody got claustrophobia? Okay. We were at, what is the name of that? Bogos? Bogio? B-O-G-G-I-O. Bogios. We took the kids there for a homeschooling get-together, and they have this great little playground. There's this big slide, looks like an apple tree, and you come down this long tube and you shoot out the end. But you go inside that thing, and the steps winding up to the top of the apple tree where you can get on the slide are a little bit narrow, so you have to walk through like this. And then, of course, I'm a man of we'll say, prominent girth. And so getting through that slide is lots of fun. So, you know, the little kids, they just jump right in that tube and they go all the way down. But, you know, I jump in that tube and I have to lay there. And, it's a little bit tight. They've got tubes running underground. I thought this would be a great idea, board members, for our playground out back, is dig some of it up, put down some like 3-inch drainage tile, or not 3-inch, 3-foot drainage tile, and then, you know, the kids can run through it like gophers and they pop up out of the ground every once in a while. But it's the wide gate is not constricted. It's broad. It's open. There's lots of space there. And most of us would rather be in a wide open space than we would rather be in a closed space. So he tells you, don't be fooled by the easiness of this gate because it is open. It is spacious. It's broad. It's like a plateau. In the Old Testament, this word for broad gets used of when the Israelites came into the land, they were looking for places to dwell, and occasionally they would be cramped in because there were too many inhabitants in the land, and so they would be pushed off. It's used of when Abraham is fighting over the wells with the people of Philistia, and he finally finds a place that's broad and open, and there's not that many inhabitants, and so it says it's a broad, open place that was suitable to live in. So it's describing a place that's easy to live because it's open, it's not densely populated, and so the broad gate is a place that is, it's open, it's spacious, there's freedom of movement, there's ease of movement, but it's the broad gate. It's also easy because he tells us that the gate is wide and the way is easy. So not only is the gate itself big and easy to get through, but the way leading up to it is easy. It's not treacherous. It's not a difficult hike. When I was in college in West Virginia, one of my favorite pastimes was to just throw on a pair of boots and a sweater or something and just run off into the mountains and go hiking. I love to hike through the mountains and no trails. If there's no trails, that's a lot better for me. And so you just take your boots and start trudging off through the underbrush. And some of those places that I went were a little bit treacherous, because, you know, West Virginia is a little different than around here because, you know, it's nice and flat out here. West Virginia is a little bit hilly, so you've got some nice steep hills and some deep ravines, and occasionally you plant your foot where you think it's safe, but it's just leaves and you go sliding down the hill a little bit. That is not what he's describing here. It's not West Virginia. He's talking about hiking through the cornfields around here, where it's just all flat, it's all open. Every place you set your foot is going to be fairly level because it's been graded off. It's like a freeway rather than a backcountry road. This is an easy route. It's easy to walk on. There's no bumps, there's no divots, there's no craters. There's nothing to slow your progress. So first of all, these two details about this broad gate, it's wide open, so it's easy to get through, and there's an easy path leading up to it. So as you look at this broad gate, you say, well, you know, I kind of think that would be the right way to go. Most of us, when faced with decisions, choose the path of least resistance. We look at the pros and the cons. You ever heard this way of making decisions? Write out all the pros, write out all the cons, and generally, which one do you go with? The one that has more pros than cons. Say, all right, well, this has more pros than cons. Well, Jesus is telling us about these two gates, and basically what he has said is all the pros are here, this wide gate. It's open, it's easy to get through, flat, level, it's easy to get to. The third detail he notes for us about it, if you ignore where it's going. So jump past that for just a second. The gate is broad, the way is easy, and many there are who enter by it. So not only is the gate broad, it's easy to get to, everybody else is going there. So anybody good at resisting peer pressure? So when you were in school, when you were in school, and everybody else was doing it, how hard was it to be the only person not doing it? And you can think about whatever issue it was that you faced in school. Whether it's doing goofy things like pegging your pants. This was a big deal when I was in school. You guys probably didn't deal with that. Kim and I did. This was just all the rage. Anybody even know what pegging your pants is anymore? Okay, so if you were pegging your pants, you would take and you'd take your pant cuff like this, and you would fold it over, and you would roll it up a couple of times like this. And this is how you would wear your pants. Now, isn't that all the rage? I mean, this is just the bee's knees. And everybody was doing this. And so, yes, I pegged my pants when I was in school. And I walked around looking like a complete idiot. Just like everybody else. Because that's what everybody was doing. You know what else everybody else was doing when I was in school? Crew cuts. Crew cuts were all the rage when I was in high school. Everybody had a crew cut, except they would cut the hair in a crew cut, and back here they would leave as long as they could get it. You have a name. What's that called? It's mulligans, right? Real short hair on top, flattened off on the top, and a real long back. And everybody was doing that, so we all walked around looking stupid. And we said to ourselves, this is awesome. We are so cool. So we wore our pants pegged. We wore our hair with this crew cut with long hair. We said words like the bomb. And we all thought that was just, that's what made you special. Everybody was doing it. And so Jesus says, the broad gate, here's what you're looking at. It's broad, easy to get through the gate, easy to get to the gate, and everybody else is doing it. But there's one problem with this gate. Where does it go? It leads to destruction. It leads to death. It leads to complete, utter, total separation from God. So those three qualities about this gate, if you were just looking at it, you would say, oh, that seems like the way to go. That's why he has to start off this whole section with the command, enter by the narrow gate, because that one looks like it's right. By all of our normal reasonings, that's the way we would pick to go. It's the easiest one to get through, it's the best looking gate, and everybody else is doing it. Sounds like a deal. Let's go. I don't know how many of you have this trouble, but if I am going down the freeway and we're coming up on a toll booth, inevitably, there's always like two lanes that are completely full of people. And then there's several completely empty lanes. And don't you know, I feel that tension that says, why is everybody over there and these two are empty? There must be something wrong here. Okay, here I go. I'll just wait in line. Of course, generally speaking, if I make a decision to go through the short one, there is something wrong. And I'll get all the way up to the gate and realize, oh, there's nobody working this one, or the machine's down, and now I got to back up and go to the back of the line. Okay. Every cashier line I pick at Walmart is the slowest line that day for some reason. So Jesus warns us, enter by the narrow gate, because the wide gate, yes, it's wide. Yes, it looks easy. Yes, it looks good. Yes, everybody else is doing it, but consider the destination. That gate leads to destruction. Now there's something he's got to note to us about the other gate. Two details about this gate that necessitate this command, because by all appearances, we wouldn't pick this gate. So he commands us, take the narrow gate. That one looks good, but it's not the right one. This one looks bad, but it is the right one. Now, what looks bad about this gate? The gate is narrow, and the way is hard. So everything that was true about the wide gate is not true about this gate. It's narrow, so it's very small, it's cramped, it's hard to get through, and the way leading up to it doesn't look like it's in very good repair. So there's bumps in the road, there's bushes growing in the middle of the road, there's cracks and divots, and the water's run through and carved out huge ravines in it. So it's going to be hard to get to it. And it's going to be hard to go through it. And nobody else is going that way. Few there are that find it. So if you're standing here wondering about this decision, you're saying, that looks really good, and I don't know about that one. We were watching Finding Nemo with the kids this last week, and at one point on Marlin, the father fishes, is his name, was looking for his son Nemo, and he's traveling around with this fish called Dory that can't remember anything more than 5 seconds. And they're getting directions from this school of fish, and they tell Dory, when you see this ravine, and they show this little picture of this ravine, go through it, not over it. And she says, okay, got it. Well, she forgets the directions in 5 seconds. So when they get to the ravine, Marlin's standing there, and he's looking at this ravine, and the bottom of the ravine is dark and cold, and there's fish bones laying all through it, and he says, oh, yeah, we're going to go over this. And she says, no, wait, got a little red flag coming up. Something tells me we need to go through that, not over it. And he's faced with that decision. If I go through it, that looks awful. It looks cold, it looks dark, it looks scary, it looks like we're going to die if we go through there. Up there looks really good. And so they decide to go over it instead of following the directions. And when they get to the top, it's covered with a school of jellyfish and they almost get eaten. Similar imagery going on here when Jesus says, when you're taking a look at these two gates, don't be fooled by the difficulty of the two gates. Yes, that one looks easier. Yes, it is easier. Yes, this one is harder. It's not just appearances. The way that leads to life is fraught with difficulty. In fact, we are told several times throughout Scripture that we are to expect trials. We are to expect opposition because this way has been oppressed. Notice what he says in verse 14 about this gate. Not only is it narrow, he says the way is hard. The literal translation of that phrase, the way is hard, is the way has become oppressed. What made the way to life oppressive? Because think back to the garden, Adam and Eve standing there in all of their innocence before God. How difficult was life? It wasn't. The trees just yielded their fruit to Adam and Eve, and they could have plucked anything and eaten it, and the work was light, it was easy. And they had one command to obey. Don't eat the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Everything else you can eat freely. Just that one tree stay away from. But when they ate that fruit, they plunged themselves and all of their descendants and the entire world into death and destruction and decay. And so the way to life has become oppressive. Why is it oppressive? Because we're fighting with sin. We're fighting with the sin that's within us. Our sinful tendencies to want to do wrong. We wrestle against that constantly because every time we're presented with a choice, we have to first of all fight with ourselves until we come to a resolution of, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do what God tells me, not what I feel like doing. So the way is oppressive because if you decide to go through this gate, the narrow one that leads to life, it is first of all going to be constant war against yourself. You will struggle for the rest of your life. Now, how many would love to just be in a war for the rest of your life? Sounds great, doesn't it? You've got me sold already, Pastor. I'm in. But not only are you struggling against yourself for the rest of your life, because your natural self constantly wants to go back over to that one. That's easier. Let's go over there. And you'll be in that war. As Paul describes in Galatians 5, that the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary, so that you can't do what you want. So not only do you have the internal struggle that's going on when you're on the path to life, you're going to have the external one, because we have an enemy that doesn't want us on this path and doesn't want us to convince anybody to leave that one. Satan hates those that are on the path to life. I don't think we can even completely understand the hatred that he bears towards all those who have trusted Christ. And he will do everything in his power to make sure that our way is not easy, that our way is difficult, and to try to keep us from convincing anybody to leave that path and come with us. So we fight against ourselves and we fight against an enemy that's without. So this is a choice between the easy way and the hard way. So we shouldn't be surprised when we're constantly faced with stressful decisions. We shouldn't be surprised when money's too tight. We shouldn't be surprised when there's stress. We shouldn't be surprised when it's time-consuming, when it's physically exhausting, when it's lonely. He told us it would be this way. 1 Peter 4, 12-14 says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And didn't Jesus himself, just a few chapters ago, tell us, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Jesus has never hidden from his followers the fact that the path that follows after Christ is a path of suffering. And he showed us with his own example. Because before the glory that's revealed in the Lord Jesus at his resurrection, there was the cross. We exist on a path that's hard. Following Christ will never be easy. And anybody that tries to tell you different is selling something. Which is what he gets to next. Because he tells us, don't be fooled by the difficulty of the steps. So don't think that the way of the kingdom is easy and that therefore the hard way must not lead to the kingdom. The hard way is the path to the kingdom. So don't be fooled by the difficulty. But secondly, he says, don't be fooled by deceivers and deceptions. Verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Ethan draws some comics. I didn't ask him if I could share this, but I'm just going to because I don't think he'll mind. One of my favorite ones I have seen him draw is it's a picture of a chicken coop, and there's a chicken walking up the ramp toward the coop, but the door, sticking out of the door, is a wolf's mouth wide open. and the chicken doesn't recognize it, and it's just walking up the coop towards this wolf's mouth. This is what Jesus is describing for us, that there are people who will try to deceive. There are false teachers, and they are tricky because they come to us looking like sheep. They've got the clothes on. They've got a garment of wool about them, so they look like sheep. They've probably rolled themselves in the grass for a while, so they smell like sheep. I'm sure they've been practicing their baas, and they sound like sheep. Trouble is, they're not sheep. They're wolves. And not only are they wolves, they're ravenous wolves. They're hungry. They're ready to devour. Except they're not wolves that are hungry for flesh. They're false prophets that are hungry for destruction. They're hungry to deceive people off of the right path. They're hungry to try to trick people into staying on the easy way. So we have to beware of them. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. How will we know them? Okay, Lord, I'm ready. I want to be ready to not be fooled by these people that are sent to deceive. How do I learn to identify the enemies of the kingdom then? Verse 16 and verse 20 form a frame around this teaching. They both state the same thing. You will recognize them by their fruits. And then the Lord is going to give us some examples to help us understand what He's saying there. You will recognize them by their fruits, because the plain and simple fact is, everyone who grows a garden knows this, when you plant a seed, you get a certain plant. Anybody collect seeds for your garden, or you guys just buy them? Gary, I know you collect, you've got some melon seeds you like to keep. I collect a lot of seeds to plant the next year, so when I collect my seeds, I write on the bag that I put them in and say, well, that's a cantaloupe seed. Some of them I recognize by looking at, some of them I'm not so sure about. So when I collect from the plant, I write on the bag, say, well, I got this from my lettuce. Well, that's spinach seed. Well, that's squash. I have never yet put a seed in the ground that was labeled that, correctly labeled, and got something different. So when I planted my popcorn, guess what grew? Popcorn. When I planted my tomato seeds, guess what grew? Tomatoes. Real surprise, right? Well, we say, no, that's obvious. That always happens. If I plant an acorn, I'm not going to get a pine tree. If I plant a pine cone, I'm not going to get an oak tree. Which I know you don't plant pine cones. God has made the world this way, that things reproduce after their kind, so we know when I put the tomato seed in the ground and try to make it grow, and I'm never very good at planting tomatoes ahead of time, I try it every year, and every year I still have to go to the store and buy pre-grown plants. But every time you plant that seed, you're going to get that plant. So tomato seeds make tomato plants. Pepper seeds make pepper plants. Corn seeds make corn plants. You'll know a tree by its fruit. So if I'm walking by and I see this tree, and maybe I don't recognize what its leaves are and I can't identify it by the bark, but I look on the ground and there are black walnut hulls all over the place. And if it's the right time of year, I look up and say, well, not only are there black walnut hulls all over the ground, there's also walnuts growing in the trees. Guess what that tree is? It's a sugar maple, right? No. Because you can identify a tree by the fruit it produces. And everybody knows sugar maples make those stupid little whirligiggies that clog up your gutters. You'll know a tree by its fruit. So the same way that you know a tree by its fruit, let's apply this. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? No. You never get grapes from a thorn bush. You get thorns. Maybe you get raspberries, depending on what kind of thorn bush it is. Or you get gooseberries. They got nice little thorns on them. You get figs from thistles? No, you don't get figs from thistles. So every healthy tree bears good fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Peach trees, if it's healthy, produce nice, good, sweet, juicy peaches. Banana trees are an evil tree, so they produce bananas. Right? An unhealthy tree produces unhealthy fruit. So if you've got a tree that's sickly, it's being eaten up by bugs or some other blight or disease, you're going to get diseased and blighted fruit. these principles that are pretty normal to anybody raising plants. We understand them. He's taking that and applying it in the same way. Every tree, or in the same way, you'll recognize false teachers by their fruit. What does their teaching produce? Does it produce the character that Jesus has said should describe kingdom citizens? So does the teaching of this person that you're listening to, does it agree with what Jesus has said? Starting back in the beginning, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And all throughout the rest of the sermon, as he describes what kingdom citizens look like in their essential character, does the teaching agree with that? And does it produce this kind of character in the people that hear it? Folks, there is plenty of teaching out there that calls itself Christian. It calls itself biblical. It's very popular in evangelical circles especially. They say, yes, we preach the Bible. But does that mean they all are? No. Sadly, they're not. So how do you tell the difference between someone that says they're Christian, that says they're preaching God's Word, and what really is preaching God's Word? You know them by their fruits. Does the teaching produce the kind of character that Jesus has outlined in this sermon? Because if it's not producing healthy fruit, it's not a healthy tree. If it's not producing kingdom character, then it's not kingdom teaching. And what do you do with a tree that's not producing good fruit? Year after year, I mean, at first you try to fix it. You try to treat the tree, so you spray it, and maybe eventually you can get it to produce good fruit again if it's a good tree. But if that tree is just completely and totally corrupt, Jesus tells us what they do. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I was doing a lot of work down in the Gettysburg area of Pennsylvania when I was contracting, and that's an area where there are just acres and acres and acres of apple trees all over the place. Apple trees, peach trees, mostly apple. Mott's has a big processing plant there. And just like around here, as far as you can look, corn and soybeans. Down there, as far as you can see, it's apple orchards. And I drove by one day. I had driven by the week before, and it was all normal, just pretty apple trees. And I drove by the next week, and every apple tree in this entire field was torn up by the roots. I can only assume there was something in that orchard that was making the apples not produce, or the trees were old and diseased. They tore them all up, and they'll pile them up in the middle of the field, and they'll burn it. So as Jesus is outlining and giving us these two warnings, don't be fooled by the difficulty, because the way to the kingdom is hard. It's not easy. And don't let people deceive you by their false teaching. Learn to identify the enemies of the kingdom. We have, by choosing Christ, chosen a life of difficulty, chosen a life of stress, chosen a life of hardship. Because the way to glory always leads first through the cross. And just like our sins couldn't be forgiven without the cross, it's only with great difficulty, denial of self, death to self, that we follow our Lord, the same path He took. And so we have to be careful not to choose the easy way, and we have to be careful not to choose the easy teaching.